When reading the Old Testament and looking at Jewish literature, you see that the heart of Judaism was sacrifice. Starting with Moses, when God spoke to him with the burning bush and then gave him the Old Covenant, and they had all the Levitical priests and the laws and everything that dealt with the sacrifices. They constructed a tabernacle, and starting about around 1400, 1430 BC, they sacrificed animals day after day after day. And that took place through David, Solomon, and all the way till 586 BC, where they had the temple. And the temple was destroyed with the Babylonians who came to Jerusalem. And for a period there of 80 or 70 years, they went without these sacrifices as they were in exile. And then the people came back, they rebuilt the temple, and in 516 BC, they continued to start up once again the sacrifices. And pretty much they went all the way through to this time that we're looking at with Jesus. About 1,400 years of sacrificing lambs and bulls and goats, having grain offerings. Think of the blood that was spilt and was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Day after day after day. This was the heartbeat of their religion. And now as we will look at today, Jesus changes it all. What did Jesus do on the cross? Did He simply just die as a way for us to imitate that we should be self-sacrificial? Did He make salvation possible for people, or did He fully commit and bring salvation for His people? Did Jesus simply go to the cross and pay half the penalty, or 90%, or 95%, and we have to do a little bit more to bring satisfaction? Did Jesus even exist? Some people deny that. Was it Jesus who went to the cross, or was it Judas? Well, friends, today we're going to look at the completion of Christ dying on the cross. Last week we looked at Him being there and having the two criminals on His left and on His right and what took place. And now we will look at His final death and His burial in preparation as we look next Sunday to His resurrection. As we look at this passage, we will answer this question: what did Jesus accomplish on the cross? What did Jesus fulfill on the tree? Please open your Bibles to John chapter 19, verses 28 through 42. John 19, verses 28 through 42. We will first study this passage, and then I will offer four implications. John 19, 28 through 42. Let me read verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to His mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. The last words of Jesus: first you have, "I thirst." This is to fulfill Scripture from Psalm 69:21. And it reads, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." This is a psalm of David when he's under persecution. You have people coming after him. And David, being an antitype of Christ, of the Christ to come, the King David, he said these words, and then Jesus fulfills this scripture Himself by on the cross. Remember, He has nails through His wrists, through His feet. He's been on there for a couple of hours. He probably hasn't had anything to drink for many hours. And He finally says, "I thirst." Isn't it ironic that he says, I thirst, when earlier in John 7, 37 and 38, he says that he gives rivers of living water, and that anyone who comes to him would be satisfied, and that they will have eternal life. So the one who offers rivers of living water, which satisfy and quench not the thirst of our mouth, but the thirst of our hearts, is now thirsting on the cross, not only in just his mouth, but also in his spirit. So what does he do? He asks for a drink. It says in verse 29, there's a jar full of sour wine that was there. This sour wine was called Pasca in Latin, and it was like a cheap vinegar wine. It was diluted heavily with water. Probably didn't taste very good. Some people wonder if this was a wine that was just around because the soldiers were there and they drank it, or if it was a wine that they concocted to help someone stay alive, that way they would suffer longer. Now, this isn't to be confused with the wine that was offered to Jesus as he was walking to the cross and other gospels. That type of wine was a sedative. It was meant to be given to help numb the senses some more. That way you wouldn't feel the full wrath. But Jesus didn't do that. And the way they got it to him was with a hyssop plant. Remember, Jesus is probably 10 feet in the air, so they didn't have a ladder to get up to him. They took this hyssop branch. This is a small, bushy plant that can grow out of cracks in walls. And it's kind of like a shrub. And so they put the cup on this and reached it up to him. Now, this is fascinating. Do you know what else the hyssop plant was used to do? In the Old Testament, Exodus 12:22, with the Passover lamb, they would take the blood of the lamb, put the branch in it, and then they would reach up and sprinkle the blood over the doorposts of the home. So, that blood of the lamb was to cover them so that the death angel wouldn't come and bring death upon their firstborn, but would pass over and move on to others. And this fulfills what Christ was doing, is that through the shedding of his blood, it's almost as he's the blood on the hyssop branch that covers over us so that God's wrath passes over because we've taken refuge in him. Finally, his last words in verse 30. He drinks the wine and he says, it is finished. In the Greek, it is finished is one word. You may ask, what was finished? Well, there are at least four things. First, he accomplished the Father's plan. Remember, all through the Gospel of John, we've been seeing how Jesus says, it's not of my will, but my Father's will. This is, I'm submitting to the Father's will. We are one. And that God's plan before the foundation of the world was to send his Son to bring salvation to his people and to be a payment and offering, to do what we couldn't do and to give us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Second, that Jesus really redeemed his people through his sacrifice. That when he says it is finished, it means the necessity, what was necessary to bring us salvation, the fulfillment of the law, him being the sacrifice, his precious blood, that all of it was accomplished. The checklist was done. It was finished. There's nothing more that needs to be added to, ascertained, that needs to be brought about for us to be saved. Christ is the beginning and the end, accomplished it all there at the cross. It was finished, complete, and done. And we don't add anything to it. Third, what was finished? Satan was defeated. Remember, Satan thought that the cross was going to be his victory because he was going to crucify the Savior. But God was planned it to actually bring victory. That Satan was finally and once for all defeated. That he has lost. That from there on, he knows he's the loser because Christ has accomplished and he has been raised. And finally, all those sacrifices that they did day after day after day for 1400 years, they're eliminated. They were simply shadows pointing toward to the sacrifice, the one and only, the perfect one, the one that actually accomplishes what we need, which is Jesus Christ's crucifixion on the cross. There's no more need for new sacrifices because He did it once and for all time. It says that He gave up His Spirit. He bowed His head. Now, this wasn't giving up the Holy Spirit. This was giving up His human spirit. Jesus was fully God and fully man. So it means He had a human body and a human soul or spirit. I bring this up because there was a heresy in the early church history called Apollinarianism, which said that Jesus did not have a human soul. So He wasn't really a human like us. But that's not true. He really died. He was 100% man, as we are human as well. Now let's go to verses 31 through 37. John gives a commentary. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So remember, in the Jewish thought, a day begins in the evening at sunset. And so Jesus has been on the cross. It's afternoon. It's coming to the time where the sun is going to set in a few hours. And this is the day of preparation, meaning at the sundown, the Sabbath would begin. And it was a high Sabbath because this was the Sabbath on the week of Passover. So it was really important to them. They were also taking from Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23, which said executed criminals should not be left outside overnight. So they said to Pilate, is it all right if we speed this up so that we can remove them for before the Sabbath and that we won't be having this issue? And so what does he say? He says it's okay. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. In Latin, this is called the cura fragrium. They would take a heavy mallet and they would come up to the person being crucified and they would use that mallet to break their bones on their legs. Now, why would that speed things up? Remember, a person dies on the cross from asphyxiation. They are no longer able to breathe. And the way that they can breathe in the meantime is by shifting their weight on their legs and pressing their chest forward so that they can raise their chest up. That way they can take a breath of air. So if you break their legs, they can't push up and they can't breathe. And they die very quickly. So that's what they did to speed them up. They broke their legs, the man on the left, the man on the right, that way they would die faster. Verse 33, they don't do this to Jesus though. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. So they must have worked from outside in. They broke those two men's legs because they were still alive. They come to Jesus and they recognize he's not alive. Now, remember, these are executioners. Their job is to be a professional killer. They've had a lot of experience of seeing and participating with people being killed by crucifixion. So they were experts in knowing if someone was truly alive or not. And just to make sure, they took a spear and they poked Jesus. Now, they poked him on his side and it hit his lung and his chest cavity, or they poked him in his heart. And either way, upon poking him, blood and water come out. It shows that Jesus was a real man and that he wasn't a fake, or as Gnostics believe, that he acted like he looked like a man, even though he wasn't. He was truly 100% man, and he was dead. And the executioners knew that, so they did not break his legs. Verse 35, John gives the reason for telling us this. He who saw it, being John, who wrote this, has borne witness. His testimony is true, being Jesus. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Why did John write this down for us? Why is he giving us these details? Why is he pointing it back to the Old Testament and showing the fulfillment? It's not just so it's a heartbreaking story like we would watch on 60 Minutes or 2020. No, this is to point us beyond ourselves to salvation. That Jesus should be believed. That Jesus' testimony is true, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, and that in Him and in Him alone can we have access to God and have peace with God. That is why we are writing this. And this is reading this, and this is an eyewitness testimony too. He was there. He saw it with his eyes. He smelt the death. He heard the screams and cries. Then he wrote it down for us. Years later. And then he points back to the past, the Old Testament, verse 36. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. This was taken from Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12. And it's referring to Jesus as the Passover lamb. When they did the Passover in the Old Testament, they were instructed by God not to break the bones of the lamb. In the same way, Jesus, because he died before they took the mallet, his bones were not broken, which is showing the illusion that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Remember, as he's being crucified on Calvary, over in the temple, they are killing hundreds, if not thousands, of lambs in preparation for the Passover that night. They are spilling these lambs' blood everywhere while the Lamb is spilling His blood on the cross. In the New Testament, it tells us that Jesus is the Passover Lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7. For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. 1 Peter 1:19. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What was sacrificed? It wasn't like silver or gold, but the precious blood of Christ. He is the Lamb. All of the Old Testament, of the sacrifices and of the lambs, was not in and of itself offering hope, but it was pointing to the hope to come, Jesus. And He fulfills it on the cross. Next, verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they will look on Him whom they have pierced. This comes from Zechariah 12:10. Let me read that to you. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on Me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for Him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over Him as one weeps over a firstborn. This section of Zechariah points to the coming of the One who is Jesus, points to the future. It's prophetic. And John picks up on this key phrase, they will look on him they have pierced, that Jesus is the One who was pierced, the One that they looked upon. He is the One who was promised in the Old Testament to come. So now Jesus is dead. What happens next? Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So Joseph of Arimathea, he was a wealthy man. He was probably on the Sanhedrin, which is the council, the Jewish council. He was a disciple, but he was a secret one because of his status. He was afraid that he would be lumped in and killed. But he did take a brave action here. He went to Pilate, asked him for Jesus' body. They took the body. They, along with Nicodemus, it says in verse 39, who we encountered in John 3, Nicodemus was a teacher of the Jews. And he came to Jesus secretly in the night because he wanted to learn more. And Jesus said, you must be born again. He's like, what do you mean by that? He, even though he was a teacher, did not understand the word that he was teaching. And Jesus corrected him. Well, it looks like he has become a believer. They come to Jesus by night, he says, and he brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes and also 75 pounds in weight. So think of, they have 75 pounds of perfumes to put on Jesus. He has probably several servants who are coming with him. This entourage is coming and they're carrying the body of Jesus. They have all these spices and they go and perform the normal burial custom. What they do is they take strips of linen and they put spices on those strips and then they wrap the body with those linen strips until the whole body is wrapped. They needed a place to bury him. So it says in verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices as the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been yet laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So God providentially provided for them. There was a cave in the side of the rock. And as we'll learn next week, it was probably cut low where you had to duck under to get in. This was a new tomb. No one had been laid there before. And so they take the body of Jesus, put it in there. It's very close by, so they can do it quickly before sunset, which was the start of the day of the Sabbath. And they lay him in there. They take a huge stone rock and roll it in front of the entrance. It may have even had it cut in on the ground so that it wouldn't roll off and it would stay in a track. And they move it in front and secure Jesus' burial. And notice, you have how many people there who are participating in preparing his body. They knew that he was dead. They saw no sign that he was faking it. They saw no sign that he had life. And they put him in the tomb, laid him there as dead. As we look at this passage, what is the main point? The main point is this. Jesus accomplished salvation on the cross. Jesus fulfilled the necessary demands to save us. This is our first and most important idea that we get from this. In verse 30, when Jesus says, "It is finished," it is finished. It's finished in many ways. Let's go to it in more detail. First, no more Old Testament sacrifices. Hebrews 9:11 through 14, the author to the Hebrews, says this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The book of Hebrews is all about pointing and using the old covenant, the sacrifices, and showing that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. The sacrifices of the bulls and lambs and goats are nothing in comparison to the sacrifice of Christ, the high priest who administered these sacrifices. They were sinners, but Jesus, who is the high priest himself, is not a sinner. And so that through his precious, perfect blood, being God and being man, he once and for all gave the final sacrifice. There is no longer any sacrifices, nothing. And if anyone says there is, what they're saying is Jesus' sacrifice on the cross isn't enough and didn't do what it should have done. Second, we do not add good works to Jesus' sacrifice to be saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Yes, upon salvation, God's done a work in us where we are going to have a changed behavior. We're going to pursue sanctification. But those things are results, not causes. What brings us salvation? It is Christ and His passion and what He did on Calvary. And when people say you must have faith in Jesus and you must do good works in order, those two things come together to bring you salvation, what they're really saying is Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was not enough. And that is a mockery of His suffering. That is a mockery and repudiation and blasphemy of His perfect, precious, holy blood. That is saying Jesus didn't have in Himself the ability to bring and to redeem you and me from our sins. But I must add more to it. That's why when people say you must be baptized in order to be saved, you must take the Mass to be saved, you must give a certain amount of money and tithe to be saved, you can buy an indulgence, or you must do some sort of religious deeds. As many people do, they say, or they think, well, when I stand before God on the judgment day, He'll look at my good and bad and weigh it. Friend, if you think that, you are spitting on the face of Jesus Christ and what He did on that cross. You're saying, it really doesn't matter. Because it's going to really come down to me and what I did in my obedience. And friend, you didn't do anything. You've been just disobedient the whole time. We must understand that why we are so much against even people who call themselves Christians or other religions that say it must be faith plus works is because when you do that, you make a mockery of what Christ did. His suffering was in vain because there's more that must be done. And then it says here, it is finished. Not that there's more to be done. Third, Jesus accomplished redemption on the cross and not by suffering in hell. There are people in the health and wealth gospel, especially these people who are on like TBN and the shows, who teach that Jesus didn't stop suffering on the cross, but that His soul went to hell and suffered God's wrath there as well. Who are some of these people? Kenneth Copeland. Here's a quote from his website. "After the crucifixion, Jesus' body was placed in a tomb and His spirit went to hell. There Jesus suffered all the torments of hell that we would have suffered. Jesus' submission to death was complete. He experienced it to the ultimate degree so mankind would never have to be punished." Joyce Meyer, in her book, The Most Important Decision You'll Ever Make, from the 1990s, said the same thing. This is common orthodoxy of the health and wealth preachers, even though it's unorthodox. Jesus' suffering ended when He said it is finished and bowed His head and died. He didn't go to hell and suffer there. Now there are some orthodox Christians who say Jesus went to hell not to suffer but to proclaim victory. And that was 1 Peter 3 that people apply to. I think that really applies to Noah. Through Noah, Jesus did that. But what happened to Jesus? He said to the criminal who believed in Him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus didn't go to hell. Jesus went to heaven and that man went with Him. And Jesus was in heaven for 3 days before He came back and was reunited with His body. That's what happened to Jesus. And finally, Jesus' sacrifice was the ratification of the new covenant. With a covenant in the Old Testament, it was always ratified and brought together by the shedding of blood. Like the covenant with Abraham, or even the old covenant. What did Moses do upon the ratification? He sprinkled blood on all the people. In Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, we have the promise of this new covenant where God will do what we can't do, which is He will give us the ability to keep it. He'll give us a new heart, but it has all been kept by Christ and that has been given to our account as well. And that this is a covenant of grace where God does everything and we do nothing. He keeps all the parameters. Well, every covenant has to be instituted by the shedding of blood. So when did the new covenant, which we are under, get instituted? By the shedding of blood of Jesus on the cross. It was the covenant being ratified. The covenant is in full. And this is seen in Hebrews 8 and 10, where the author of the Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah 31 twice. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says. If you and I had been compelled to make satisfaction to God's justice by being sent to hell, we never could have said it is finished. Christ has paid the debt which all the torments of eternity could not have paid. Lost souls, you suffer today as you have suffered for ages past, but God's justice is not satisfied. His law is not fully magnified. And when time shall fail and eternity shall have been flying on, still forever, the uttermost farthing, or maybe the most dollar in our terms, never having been paid. So if you've been in hell for over 10,000 years, not even $1 of that of your penalty has been paid because you have nothing to give to God. The punishment for sin must fall upon unpardoned sinners. But Christ has done what all the flames of the pit of hell could not do in all eternity. He has magnified the law and made it honorable. And now from the cross he cries, "It is finished." Brethren, we have hope. Let us rejoice. Let us not be doom and gloom. Let us remember that we have Christ. We may see the world in flames. We may see the rubble. We may see the craziness that's going on. But we have Christ. We have hope. Rejoice. Salvation has been accomplished. And because of that, when Satan starts attacking you, starts throwing things from the past, starts trying to bring guilt upon you, remember and look to the cross. Don't look to what you've done today, what you've done yesterday. Look at what Christ has done and has finished and has been accomplished. And do not subtly get back on the treadmill of works. You may have certain sins that you really deal with and that are struggles for you. And you commit that sin and you feel awful for it and you confess it to God. But you think, well, before I confess it to God, I'm going to try to do something good to make up for it. Friends, when you do that, you are implicitly denying the cross. You can't do anything good to make up for it. But that's the good news, is that Christ has done and completed everything on your behalf, and you just look to Him, you confess your sins, and you rest in what He has already done, not what you have to do to make God pleased. Second, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. We see in John how he keeps going back to the Old Testament to show that there's this connectivity. First, he says, "I thirst," and that's a quote from Psalm 69:21. Then in verse 36, he says that no of his bones were broken, to show that he is the true Passover lamb. And then that all of them looked upon him who they have pierced, from Zechariah 12:10. This shows that God is the one who planned it, who authored it, who brought it about, and He accomplished it and completed it for all time. This wasn't whimsical. This wasn't by chance. This wasn't something that just He stumbled into, but that God, through all of time and through the writing of the Old Testament, was preparing for this day and for the fulfillment that would take place. So it means that God is in control, but it also means that God knows everything that is going to take place. Friends, how many people today can prophesy and actually get it right? Even those people who believe in the continuation of prophecy say that people are only right 20 or 15% of the time. We look at today, people try to be prophets when it comes to the stock market. And how many times do people lose money betting on certain stocks? You turn on the TV, KTVO, and you want to know what the weather is going to be. And then the next day it snows when it's supposed to be sunny. How many times do they not get it right? People even look at horoscopes in the newspaper to try to see what's going to take place. And of course, they write those in such broad brush things that they think, oh, this is certainly true, but it's not. And even in the NCAA tournament, people will fill out brackets and try to predict who will win the basketball tournament. And how many of those people get that right? None, really. Maybe one or two out of millions. And we look at this and we say, yeah, this is right. And then we see God, who over the course of 4,000 years plans and executes and brings forth this moment in time, and He accomplishes it, and people are like, no. This shows us that God is true and is right, and His testimony is good, that He planned it, He accomplished it, and He should be trusted, and that we should not doubt the truthfulness or sincerity of what has taken place. Third, Jesus really did die in history. In verse 34 and verses 38 through 42, we see that Jesus died. First, in verse 30, He gave up His spirit. In verse 34, the soldiers pierced His side. And these are experts who know of what death is like. And then in verse 42, His friends buried Him. They wouldn't have buried Him if He was alive. Why do I say this? Well, there are people who object to this. Some liberals say Jesus never existed, even though there's so much evidence. Therefore, He couldn't have died. Second, you have many Muslims who believe it wasn't Jesus who was crucified, but there was a switch and it was Judas who was actually crucified and Jesus wasn't. Third, you had the Gnostics in the early first and second centuries who believed that Jesus was not man, but He only appeared to be a man. And why was that important? Because in their thinking, they believed material flesh was evil and spirit was good. So if Jesus had a real human body, then He would have evil, therefore He wouldn't be able to be God. But John makes sure to point out this in verse 34 that Jesus had the piercing of His side and that blood and water really gushed out to show that He is God and also that He was really man. And then in 1 John he said that they have touched with our hands and seen with His eyes Jesus, and that they're testifying about this, that Jesus really was a man and He really died. And finally, there are those who say that His death was a hoax, that it was just a way of making it look like He died, but He really didn't. Here's what J.C. Ryle wrote. Accustomed as Roman soldiers necessarily were to see death in every form, wounds of every kind and dead bodies of every description, and trained to take away human life by their profession, they were of all men least likely to make a mistake about such a matter. Thus we have it most expressly recorded that the soldier saw that he was dead already and therefore did not break his legs. Our salvation hinges so entirely on Jesus Christ's vicarious death that a moment's reflection will show us the divine wisdom of the fact being thoroughly proved His unbelieving enemies could never say that He did not really die and that He was only in a swoon or a fainting fit or a state of insensibility. Isn't it amazing that God worked it in such a way where unbelieving enemies of Jesus were the ones who confirmed that He was dead so that the power and of the miracle of His resurrection would be even more glorified. Brethren, this is all to say, Jesus really died, and that our faith is not grounded in something that is temporal. It's not in a hope or I hope that took place, but no, this is a historical fact that actually took place 2,000 years ago. And finally, the last point, we should respond to John's eyewitness testimony with belief. Verse 35, he said, "He who has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." That you also may believe. Friends, if we listen to this, hear it, and it goes through one ear and out the other, and we do not believe and trust in Jesus Christ, then we are completely undermining the purpose that John wrote this for. And what should we believe? First, we should believe that He is the Son of God, that He is divine, that He has no beginning, He has no end, that He is the second person in the Trinity, and that the Father sent Him to come. Second, that He was sent by the Father with His divine authority, and that with His blessing to do this, and that His speaking was in accord with what the Father believed. So you cannot have the Father if you do not have the Son. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father. Third, that you and I are sinners who need a Savior. That Jesus came not because we were good, not because we have kept the law, not because we are perfect or that we are good outweighs the bad, but He came on a rescue mission for sinners, and all of us have done that. That you and I have failed to do anything to please God in our flesh. That we have broken His law, that we have not loved Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we have certainly have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Instead, we have loved our idols with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we've loved ourselves as we want to be loved. That is how we have done this. And that we must see and confess, Lord, I am a sinner, and I deserve to be sent to hell and be damned, and I have no excuse. But that you are a Savior, and you're the only Savior, and you're the only hope. And I believe that when you say, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, that you are the way and truth, and so I will not put my trust in being good. I will not put my trust in coming to church or being a church member. I will not put trust in being baptized or having the Lord's Supper or being a good person, but I will put all my eggs into the basket of Jesus Christ and trust in Him alone, because He is the only Savior. And I will call upon Him, and I will trust Him, and I will follow Him, and I will live for Him. And I will not live or look anywhere else in this world. Friends, if you are not a Christian, I call upon you to fulfill the purpose of this passage and to believe in Him. And if you don't, what you are saying is that, John, you are a liar. Most importantly, you are saying, God, you are a liar. And you are saying, there is some other hope, there's some other salvation, there's some other way that I can be saved, or I don't need saving at all. And all it does is undermine your hope for true salvation. And if you were to die in your sins, you would go to hell and you'd have the wrath of God poured out upon you, upon your head, and you'd be paying this penalty for your sin. But because you can't pay it, you'll be there forever and ever and ever, because you have sinned against an infinite, holy God, and you have rebelled against Him. Because of that, you have no means to pay off your debt. But God says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He mercifully offers you today salvation. And that's why we preach it. We preach it to honor John, but we preach it most importantly to honor the one, the Lamb who was slain, who is sufficient, who is powerful enough, and who did, in fact, for all time, accomplish salvation for all who come to Him by faith and repent of their sins. Is that you? Or are you still in rebellion? I plead with you. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for sending Your Son to die on the cross for sinners and giving us not just the hope or potential of salvation, but that You accomplished and redeemed us for all time. I pray, Lord, that You would help us rejoice in this and meditate upon this as we think this week, especially as our minds look to Easter to come. And I pray that You would bring salvation to those who are hearing this now, that You would show them their need for a Savior, and that You would reveal to them of the beauty and the glory of what Christ has done on the cross to save them. May You work in them and make them a new creation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.